Hello. I hope I haven't kept you waiting. Come right over. Chair by the window. Comfortable?
Vaidaber Moshe El Roshei Hamatos Livnei Yisrael Lemor Zeh Hadavar Asher Tziva Hashem. Moshe spoke to the heads of the tribes of the children of Israel, saying, "This is the thing that Hashem has commanded." Dot, dot, dot. Eile Masei v'nei Yisrael Asher yatu Me'eretz Mitzrayim Litziv Osam Biad Moshe v'Aharon. These are the journeys of the children of Israel, who went forth from the land of Egypt according to their legions under the hand of Moshe and Aharon. Shalom and welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio. I'm your host, Phil Chernofsky, and this show is for the double portion of Matot and Mas'e. Recording and first broadcast, Thursday, Yom Chamishi, the 26th day of Tammuz, 5773, corresponding to July 4th, which in the United States and other countries friendly to the United States is well known as American Independence Day. Here we have to explain to children that it is the American Yom Ha'atzma'ut. There are differences, but in Israel it has another association, and that is the raid at Entebbe, exactly on the 200th July 4th. Actually, there are more than 200 July 4ths at that point, but the 200 years of independence of the United States back in 1976. I remember then that the lighthearted statement was the United States would never forgive Israel for stealing the thunder of the large ships, the tall ships, they call them, in the New York Harbor, and I guess other places as well, in honor of the bicentennial, because the news stories that were first on that day was the successful raid at Entebbe. So that's the story. I neglected to mention that not only this Shabbos a double portion of M&M, Matot and Mase, but it is also Shabbos Mevorchim. We bench Rosh Chodesh Menachem Av, which will be next Monday. Sunday night, Monday. Tammuz always has 29 days in our fixed calendar. Therefore, Av has a single day of Rosh Chodesh. Apparently, there were communities in the past who decided not to announce the coming of the month of Av, since the Mishnah says, "Mishenichnas Av mimatim besimcha." When Av enters, we diminish in joy. And they just didn't want to announce its coming. The cooler heads prevailed, I would say, and the widespread practice is to definitely have Mevorchim Chodesh Av. In fact, there isn't a month that could use our blessing more than Av because of its tragic overtones and undertones. Be that as it may, this Shabbat we will say Rosh Chodesh Menachem Av, Yihyeh B'Yom Sheni Haba Aleinu V'al Kol Yisrael L'Tova. Significant is the full name Menachem Av. There are different customs about that. The official name of the month is Av, but it is known as Menachem Av, and the widespread custom is to call it Av for the first 10 days, and then after noontime of the 10th and continuing to the 11th and the rest of the month, which is referred to as Menachem Av. When you announce it at the beginning of the month, even if your custom is not to say Menachem Av till after Tisha B'Av. We announce it as Menachem Av. It is a month, two-thirds of which are in the portion of the year called the portion of comfort, and only one-third, roughly, is in the mournful period for the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, but somehow it captures our mood, and the month of Av completely is sort of a down kind of month. Av, spelled Aleph Bet, some people say could stand for Elul Ba. When you start the month of Av, you know that there is an agenda, part of which is the 9 days, and Tisha B'Av, and then Tu B'Av, but part of the agenda also is that Elul is coming around, and Elul's significance is the last month of the year before Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, the high holidays. Before we continue, Tehillim Kuf Lamed, Psalm 130. Shir HaMa'alot Mima'amakim Kraticha Adonai. Adonai Shema V'Koli Tihyena Oznecha Kashuvot L'Kol Tachanunai. Im Avono Tishmoria Adonai Miya Amod Ki Imacha Hasalicha L'Ma'an Tivare. Kiviti Adonai Kiveta Nafshi V'Lidvoro Hochalti. Nafshi L'Adonai Mi Shomerim L'Boker Shomerim L'Boker. Yachel Yisrael El Adonai Ki Im Adonai HaChesed V'Harbe Imo Fidut Vehu yifde et Yisrael mikol avonotav. Achenu kol beit Yisrael hanatunim batzara uvashivya haomedim bein bayam uvein bayabasha hamakom yirachem aleihem viotziyem mitzara lirvacha umeafela laora umishibud lagu'ula hashta ba'agala uvizman kariv vinomar amen. I was in the Galpaz record shop, music shop, can't call it a record shop anymore, yesterday delivering Torah tidbits, and I found and bought a nice album. It's called Yochi Briskman Presents Hamakela, a choir. Specifically, it says it's for Sfirat HaOmer, the 3 weeks, that's called Bein HaMetzarim, Ulechol Yemot HaShana, and for the whole year. It's a cappella in line with the common practice of avoiding musical instruments and music therefrom during this mournful period for the Beit HaMikdash, but allowing Shira Bapeh, vocal music, and you will hear they've done a very nice job. And the cover continues to say it is with the participation of Shlomi Dax, Yossi Rosenberg, Yisrael Williger, and Gidon Levine. It's a lovely album. There are only 4 tracks, but there are multiple songs on the tracks. I counted up 2, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13 songs. I would like to play the track with Rachem Bechazdecha. These are words from the Friday night Zmira of Tzur Mishalo, third stanza, and its function in this particular spot, namely on during the 3 weeks as we approach the 9 days, and in preparation for Shabbat. I chose it because not only is it from one of the Shabbos Zmirot, but it is also a prayer, very, very appropriate for this time and always. The English have compassion in your love for your people, our rock, for Zion, your home of glory, temple of our splendor, the son of David, your servant. May he come and redeem us, breath of our life, anointed of the Lord. Ruach apenu, Mashiach Hashem. Rachem b'chazdecha, we're asking God for mercy and to return to Zion to bring the Mashiach, build the Beit HaMikdash, which is the next stanza, Yibone HaMikdash. And it is appropriate for now, because now is not just a period of mourning on that which was in the past, but it is also a time to express a longing for better times in the future, and most importantly, to develop an agenda, for lack of a better way to put it, as to how that we can break this vicious cycle. I call it vicious because Tisha B'Av coming up in a week plus. Been there, did it. There was one last year and the year before and the year before and the year before. And if you've fasted, how many times have I fasted? 50, more than 50 times. Yeah, closer to 55 times, 54 times. Fasting on Tisha B'Av and on Tzom Gedalia, Asara B'Tevet, and Shivasa B'Tammuz. And that means more than 200 fasts for the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. That's a vicious cycle. Been there, did it, and here it is coming again. We have the power. Every generation has the power. But we have the power to break the vicious cycle, to get out of the cycle. We have a promise in the form of a prophecy of Zechariah. Promises that come from prophecies are ironclad. When a prophet says, Ko Amar Hashem, and he's a true prophet, and he says, Thus says God, then that promise is ironclad and not revocable. However, we don't have a timetable given for the prophecy of when the four fast days will become days of rejoicing, Yamim Tovim, for the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And therefore, we keep hoping and praying and can't avoid doing something that will hasten the coming of that time. We believe that there is an ultimate deadline beyond which Mashiach will not delay if we go the whole way through without bringing him sooner by our own activities, by our own behavior, by Torah and mitzvot, by acts of chesed, by change of attitude for the better, then that's not going to be a good situation. But it'll happen. But the idea of the ability to hasten that time, and many generations have had those opportunities and obviously have not succeeded, and there's no real good reason why our generation shouldn't have that success. So, with the discussion that we could have about what you could do about it, and with the hope and prayer that we will be privileged to rejoice in the rebuilding of the Beit HaMikdash, as it says in the Talmud, he who mourns the destruction of Jerusalem will merit rejoicing in its rebuilding. I would like to be one of those people, and I would imagine many people want to be among those ranks. So here is Rachem Bechastecha, a cappella, by the group called Hamakhela, and then we'll talk more.
Bye. Ruach HaPeinu, Mashiach, Mashiach HaShem.
I'd like to present an idea that I've been working on for this past week. I wrote about it in the hard copy and the lead tidbit, but I'm always constrained for space there. I spoke about it at a shiur earlier in the week, but only 6 or 7 people heard me. And every time I say it, it comes out a little differently, and eventually it'll click. The background for what I want to say is the fact that as the second Beit HaMikdash was being built, there was a genuine question asked by the Jewish community in Babylon, in Bavel, as to whether they should continue observing the fast day of Tisha B'Av, and possibly the other fast days as well. Because, true, the Beit HaMikdash is being rebuilt, but it was spiritually inferior to the first Beit HaMikdash that was destroyed. It lacked many things, including the Aron, the Ark with the tablets, and various and sundry other things. And the overwhelming majority of the Jews did not return to Israel to participate in the rebuilding. And they wanted to know if it was still appropriate to continue fasting on the fast days. Without going into that discussion, I want to modify it and update it to our own time. In 1948, the State of Israel was established, returning Jewish sovereignty to the land of Israel for the first time in a long time. In 1948, the State of Israel was established and immediately opened its doors for any and every Jew anywhere in the world to come home without fear of quota, without a long citizenship process, and there were other, let's call it factors, that came into play in 1948, which prompted some people to challenge the continuing fasting on at least the other three fast days, Tzom, Gedalia, Asara B'Tevet, and Shiva Asara B'Tammuz, if not Tisha B'Av itself. Then came 1967 with the dramatic, miraculous victory during the Six-Day War, the reunification of Yerushalayim, the restoration of the old city with the Temple Mount back into Jewish hands, although that was subsequently sort of given away. The return to Hebron and the return to Shechem and many, many parts of Eretz Yisrael came back under Jewish hands as well. And there was a renewed move to somehow modify the fast days or eliminate them. Now, if a Jew or a segment of the Jewish population or a type of Jew, whatever you want to say, disregards the establishment of the State of Israel and the victory in the Six-Day War as being guided by the hand of God and a gift to the people of Israel, and just dismisses the whole thing because the state is not run by Torah laws, although many areas do show that, it does. But I'm talking about the anti-Zionist among the religious community who will disregard as a religious kind of thing the establishment of the state, then they, of course, will continue unabated with Tisha B'Av and the other fast days because they're still in effect, period. And nothing has done to soften the situation. I just took a chunk of the recording and moved it to the second half because I went over time. So let's just say, hold that thought. We'll be right back with more Torah Tidbits Audio. You are listening to Torah Tidbits Audio for Matot Maaseh. We haven't touched Matot and Maaseh yet, but we have been speaking about the period of mourning during the 3 weeks and the 9 days in Tisha B'Av. And as I just said a moment ago, we're going to continue with what I had recorded during the first half and spilled over, and then we'll continue from there. The segment of the population that is not religious, of course, I don't know what commitment they would have towards fasting anyway, but they would probably be in favor of eliminating the fast days because the dream, the Herzl kind of dream of a Jewish homeland in the land of Israel, has been realized and there is no need anymore to mourn. Both of those views, which I portrayed in Torah Tidbits as an empty glass and a full glass, I believe are misguided. And I want to continue addressing my remarks towards those people who fall into what I would say is the majority of the Jews, and that is they realize there were great things as a result of the establishment of the state and the victory in the Six-Day War, and I'm not mentioning other things that go along with that also, and yet there's still plenty more to go. Did I just say majority? I don't think that it's the majority because the percentage of the Jewish population of the world and even of Israel are not majority religious, but I'm talking about a mainstream religious Zionist view. I believe they look at the glass as half full or empty, and that's the philosophical discussion of optimism and pessimism. Don't want to get into that. I want to address the issue of a half-full glass. A half-full glass requires both acknowledgement that the glass is half-full and a recognition that there's still more to go before the glass is full. So if you look at the way religious Zionists observe Yom HaAtzma'ut, Rinat Yisrael might have been the first siddur with it. The Koran siddur has it, and many other siddurim have it. A little davening for Yom HaAtzma'ut, and a recommended greeting. The greeting is, one person says to the other, or you could say them both, one person says to the other, Mo'adim L'Simcha, good yontif, happy festival. And the answer to that is, L'Geula Shlema, to the final redemption. That, four words, Mo'adim L'Simcha, L'Geula Shlema, to me encapsulate the idea that I'm trying to express, and that is expressing thanks to God for the establishment of the State of Israel with all of its problems, and for the victory of the Six-Day War with all of its problems, to thank God for the events that happened and the results of those events, and to understand that we are, if that much, at Reshit Tzmichat Geulatenu, the beginning of the flowering of our redemption. And that means there's a lot more to go, because if you're at the beginning of the flowering of something, then you have the development of the flower and its duration on the tree, and then the beginning of the production of a fruit and the growth and maturity and ripening of the fruit. So using that image and referring to Medinat Yisrael, the State of Israel, as Reshit Tzmichat Geulatenu, the beginning of the flowering of our redemption, you're saying, there it is, the cup is half full, we thank you, God, for it, but we look forward to more. That translates itself into a question. How do we handle today Asar B'Tevet, Tzom Gedalia, Shiva Asar B'Tammuz, and Tisha B'Av, the four fasts that mourn the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. To leave them completely as is would be a lack of Hakarat HaTov, gratitude to God for what we have so far. And I didn't even mention the ingathering of the exiles. That's certainly there as well. We see it in front of our own eyes. To reduce, or certainly to eliminate, but even to just reduce the fast days, I believe would be a serious lack of realization of how much a mournful thing it was and continues to be, that the Beit HaMikdash was destroyed and that Jews were scattered all over the world. So I'm not in favor of any reduction of the fasting, but I am bothered by where do we show Hakarat HaTov to God. Now, I realize the answer might sound simple, but it's not so simple because of the way a mind works. I have always thought of Yom HaAtzma'ut and Yom Yerushalayim as days to celebrate and to thank God, separate from Tisha B'Av, a day of mourning. I now realize that if we bring them together next to each other, I don't mean on the calendar, I'm talking about in our thought, if we say, I say Hallel on Yom HaAtzma'ut in thanks to God, in acknowledgement to Him for the great thing that He did for us by allowing the establishment of the state in 48. And if I say Hallel on Yom Yerushalayim, then I show my appreciation to God and my thanks to God for the miraculous events of the Six-Day War and the results of the war, namely the reunification of Yerushalayim and the return to Jewish hands of many important parts of this country. And I observe Tisha B'Av and the 9 days and the 3 weeks and the other fast days in mourning for the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, then I have the right combination of attitude. In other words, I'm not saying anything new. I'm just saying put into one compartment of the mind rather than in two compartments, the observance of Yom HaTzmaut and Yom Yerushalayim and of Tisha B'Av as a way of saying, I appreciate God, the half-full glass, and I eagerly anticipate you filling the rest. I hope that makes sense. It rings true to me. And I am not suggesting that, not discussing, the method by which one celebrates Yom HaTzmaut. I do it in prayer and in Hallel. Other people might do it in a festive meal, thanking God for the event, and for some reason don't do it as part of their davening. That doesn't change the nature of the Hakarat HaTov. Thinking about what I just said, I personally observe Yom HaTzmaut and Yom Yerushalayim. I know there are Jews who are a little squeamish about saying Hallel on Yom HaTzmaut or doing things during Sfirat HaOmer. I have an attitude towards that, but I don't have to mix that in now, because if they feel more comfortable thanking God for the state of Israel in a different way, then they're still on the same page as far as I'm concerned, even though between the two of us, we can have our argument about the ability to institute Hallel for different events other than what were traditional in the past. Again, beside the point. My point is that the combination of Yom HaTzmaut, Yom Yerushalayim, and Tisha B'Av perfectly combines to describe the half-full glass and the optimistic view of the coming of the Geula Shlema, and concomitant with that, our doing things to bring it even faster than schedule. Technical points have nothing to do with anything that I said before. I record this show on a program that is called, what's it called? It doesn't even say so on the screen at the moment. Yes, Power Sound Editor Free 7.8.1. It's a very nice program. I like it a lot. I have not been happy with the quality of my microphone and headphones and listening to myself. And I just bought a new headphone. I was all excited about it, and as I play back certain pieces, first of all, as I record, I see a very thick line through the center of the recording, which means there's some background noise. When I zeroed in on it, I realized that the listeners, during a breath or a pause, hear this weird, quiet electronic sound. I don't know what's producing it. I'm going to still look around for a better quality microphone, but I'm disappointed in this new one. And that's that story. Okay, I think we're ready to go over to Matot Maseh and talk a little bit about the Sedras. Before that, I want to play another track from Hamakela, the a cappella album, which I just got yesterday. Okay, choice made, Lev Tahor. The words come from Tehillim chapter 51, verses 12 and 13. Lev Tahor Barali Elokim Veruach Nachon Chadesh Bekirbi. English, create a pure heart for me, O God, and a steadfast spirit renew within me. Second verse, Al Tashlicheni Milfonecha. V'ruach kodshecha al tikach mimeni. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. That's the song. I want to read the next two verses in English because it gives you a picture of what the song is about. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and with a generous spirit sustain me. I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. So since we're talking here about a person asking for a renewed spirit, people who are Baalei Tshuva, people who turn over new leaves and improve themselves. It definitely is a song appropriate for this period of reflection of the mourning of the Beit HaMikdash, and more to the point, for the causes of the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. So here is Makela with Lev Tahor, and then we will talk about Matot Maseh, I hope. Okay, first, Matot Maseh combined is the largest reading that we have of a Sedra. It's a double Sedra, but it's 244 Psukim. The largest single Sedra is 176 Psukim, Parshat Naso. Matot Maseh is like the nemesis of Bar Mitzvah boys, who often postpone their Bar Mitzvah from Matot Maseh to Voet Chanan after Tisha B'Av for various reasons, including perhaps the length of the Sedra. Second, Matot and Maseh are more often combined than any other two Sedras that are sometimes combined. There are seven pairs of Sedras that combine for different reasons, and Matot Maseh is the most often combined of the Sedras. I found something gematria-wise, which is just an interesting observation. The first verse of each of the two Sedras have a gematria of 3,324. I don't know a significance to that number, but it's the same gematria, which is rare to find, maybe the only time, I think, that the first two psukim of two Sedras that are so often linked together, and they're the ones with a gematria match. So that was, I found, interesting. The first part of Matot deals with vows, oaths, promises, pledges, giving your word, etc., etc. And in this we have a very important concept to examine and a broader concept behind it. First, the Torah is emphatic about Kechol hayotzei mipiv ya'aseh, whatever comes out of your mouth, you shall do. Lo yachel devaro, you shall not profane your word. This is not the only place it says it, but what it means is if you give your word, if you make a promise, if you use the language of a vow, or even if you don't, then it's binding. You have to keep your word. It's a very, very important thing in Judaism. This short piece in the Torah is followed by two exceptions to the rule of you said it, you have to do it. And one, both are similar, but with differences. One is a father of a 12 to 12 and a half year old daughter who is called a halachic na'ara. She's already out of the classification of ketana, child, in which case her vows would not be binding under normal circumstances, and she's not yet reached full maturity, which is assigned at 12 and a half. So she has a half-year window called Na'ara, during which her father, if he hears of a neder that she makes, has the power to unbind her from the neder. It's called Hafarat Nidarim, and it's extremely specific as to the window of time. Similarly, but with differences, as I said, a husband has the authority to nullify a wife's vow, provided that he is affected by the vow. Then, only on the day that he hears about it does he have the authority to announce its nullification, and the woman is not bound by that neder. Two types of hafarat nidarim. There's a third category, which is called hatarat nidarim, unbinding one from a vow, not a father and his na'ara daughter, not a husband and his wife, but anyone who makes a vow under certain circumstances. I'll be leaving out a lot of details, but here's the scenario. A person took a vow and finds it not exactly what he meant or can't sustain it for various reasons, can appear before a rabbi who is an expert on the laws of vows or a panel of three adult Jewish males, even if they are laymen, and say, I took such and such a vow. Had I realized at the time that I said it that it would have entailed such and such, I never would have made that vow in the first place. That is a basis on which a person can have his vow unbound. He can't do it himself, but the Beit Din, the panel of three, or the Rav expert, has the authority to nullify that vow. In addition, the Mishnah lists several types of vows that are not really vows in the first place. Again, don't have the time to go into them, but the important thing to note here is the Torah, in its written word, mentions this not at all. There is a neder, you have to keep it. Singular exceptions, father and his na'ara daughter, husband and wife when it affects him, and that's it. Nowhere in the Torah does it say that just because a person is finding it difficult to keep a vow and realizes now that circumstances are such that had he realized it when he made the neder, he wouldn't have said anything, doesn't say anything about that in the written word. And yet, this is absolutely part of Torah Judaism, even though it doesn't say so in the written word. There is a Mishnah in Chagiga that describes Heter Nedarim as an example of a mitzvah that floats in the air and is not anchored to any text. Other mitzvot that have voluminous detail but are anchored by relatively small piece of text. And those mitzvot that are spelled out very clearly in detail in the Torah. And the Mishnah concludes that all of the above are the body of Torah, and it doesn't depend on how much text it has or it doesn't have. Way over time, I have to cut out some stuff, can't get to the rest of the parshiot. Sorry. Have a Shabbat Shalom, Chodesh Tov, Lehishtameah.